Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon text this morning is from Exodus chapter 20. It's a reading of the Ten Commandments. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come as the living Torah, that he's taken flesh and he has done your will perfectly. We thank you that we stand before you in him and that he empowers us by his Spirit to obey your commandments. Conform us, we pray, to the image of your Son, that we may be the true Israel, your children, living before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel has been in the wilderness 3 months when they arrive at Mount Sinai. Behind them stand the ruins of Egypt, decimated, destroyed by 10 plagues. They've come across the sea. God has made a miraculous way through the Red Sea. They've come through the wilderness, and the Lord has miraculously provided bread and water in the wilderness. They've grumbled and they've rebelled, and now in the third month, they come to the mountain of the Lord, the mountain where the Lord first unveiled his name to Moses, the mountain where the Lord will again unveil himself now to the entire people of Israel. It's the third month, and when God speaks the 10 words, he speaks them on the third day of the third month. On that third day, God speaks from a cloud. God speaks with the voice of thunder and says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And God speaks what we know as the Ten Commandments, what the Bible calls the 10 words. God has spoken 10 times in the past, prior to his speaking at Sinai. He spoke 10 times during the creation week. You go back to Genesis 1, you can count them up. There are 7 days, but there are 10 times when it says, God said. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. God said, let the earth spring up with plants, and plants sprang from the earth. God has spoken 10 times before when he first created the world, and God has spoken before on a third day. On the third day of the creation week, he spoke to the ground, to the earth, and he said to the earth, bring forth vegetation, grasses yielding seed, fruit trees with their fruit in them. And now on this third day of the third month, after Israel has come up out of Egypt, God again speaks about bringing something up from the earth. You are Israel, I am Yahweh your God, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the original creation, I brought out vegetation from the land. Now I bring you out, a vine out of Egypt, to be a fruitful vine. I bring you out of the land in order to be the first fruits. And I speak to you 10 words so that you, Israel, can become my new creation, so that you can be a vine planted in the land that I will give you, producing fruit for the nations. Yahweh speaks from the mountain, but to whom is he speaking? That's a more complicated question that might appear. God has spoken 6 times already since they arrived at Sinai. There are 6 different times in chapter 19 where it says either God called or God said or God spoke. And each time it says that God called or said or spoke in chapter 19, he's speaking to Moses. He calls to Moses and Moses goes up the mountain. He says things to Moses, and Moses delivers those words down the mountain to Israel. 6 times he's spoken to Moses. After the Ten Commandments, God again speaks to Moses. He calls Moses back up on the mountain. Moses enters the cloud, and God speaks to him all the commandments that we find in the following chapters. And then God speaks to him and shows Moses the pattern for the tabernacle that is going to be replicated down at the foot of Sinai. But in this case, with the 10 words, with these new creation words on the third day, God speaks to Israel, not through Moses, not through a mediator, but alone among all the words that God speaks from Sinai. These words are unmediated words directly to the whole people of Israel. That's one of the reasons why they stand out. That's one of the reasons why both Jews and Christians have treated the Ten Commandments as a special summary of God's commandments. Not that they exhaust everything God has commanded, but rather that they're a summary and they stand out from the rest of the commandments that he gives by being directly communicated to Israel. But there's a grammatical difficulty in the commandments. If you know your King James version of the Ten Commandments, and you know the difference between thou and you in Old English, then you'll remember that all of these commandments are framed as thous. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make to thee any graven image. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In Old English, the English of the King James Version, thou is not just a substitute for you. Thou is a second person singular. You is the plural. All of the commandments are directed to a singular addressee. God is speaking thou, and he's speaking with a thou that is in the masculine gender grammatically. It's as if he's saying, you, you man, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not murder. But he's speaking to the whole people. He's not speaking to Moses individually. He's not speaking to any particular individual, and yet he uses this grammatical form that suggests he's speaking to a single person who is male. Why would he do that? Some have suggested that God speaks that way in the Ten Commandments in order to reinforce the fact that the commandments are not just given to the collective Israel, the body of his people, but that each individual within that nation is responsible to keep the commandments. So he speaks in the singular because the commandments are for each one individually. It's not as if Israel is keeping God's commandments if, in general, the nation does. God wants each of his people to keep all of his 10 words. I think that's an accurate way to describe what God is doing. God certainly expects each individual within Israel, each individual within the church, to keep his commandments. It may be that God is speaking in some particular way to the men, to the elders of Israel, who represent Israel. The commandments that there are commandments that suggest he's speaking to the head of a house, for example. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day you shall rest. You shall rest and everyone in your house. Who has the authority to do that? Not only to take rest, not only to take a day off, but to give a day off. That commandment is specifically directed to the head of a house who not only takes rest, but gives rest. That also, I think, has something to it. But I think something else is going on here. Why is God speaking to Israel as if Israel were a single man? Why would he do that? I think we can get a clue to the answer to that question by reflecting back on the Exodus and asking ourselves the question, who is it that was brought out of Egypt? Who was redeemed from Egypt? Well, Israel was, of course, but who is Israel? When the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh, the message was, let my people go. But the legal basis for that claim, the legal basis for that demand, is that the Lord claims a kin relationship with Israel. The first time he sends Moses, he says, tell Pharaoh this, Israel is my son. Let my son go. If you don't let my son go, then I'll take my vengeance against your sons, which is what he ultimately does in the Passover. The Lord redeems the sons of Israel, destroys the sons, the firstborn sons of Egypt, and so brings his firstborn son, Israel as a whole, out of Egypt. The Lord is claiming kinship. He takes the role of a kinsman redeemer and claims to have the right to take his son out of slavery. Pharaoh has no right to enslave Yahweh's son. And so the Lord intervenes when Pharaoh refuses. The Lord intervenes and brings him out with a mighty arm, with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm. Why is God speaking as if to a single male listener? Because Israel is his son, and Yahweh is Israel's father. Yahweh is certainly the Lord of Israel. Yahweh is certainly the king of Israel and of all the nations. But Yahweh addresses Israel here as father to a son. This is a father-son talk. This is like the father in the book of Proverbs speaking wisdom, instructing his son. And like all father-son talks, there's something of a self-revelatory aspect to this. When the Lord is speaking to his son Israel, he's disclosing to Israel who he is as well as who they are supposed to be. He is the God who is jealous. He's the God who is opposed to unfaithfulness, who's opposed to theft and violence, who's opposed to lies and evil desires. That's who he is. That's Israel's father. And the Lord speaks these 10 words in order to instruct Israel how they're to conform their lives individually and as a nation, how they're to conform their lives to the life and the character of their father. The Ten Commandments are a character sketch of Yahweh, and so a character sketch for his children, for Israel. He introduces himself as Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, thy God. He's father to Israel, speaking to his son, but he also identifies himself with this personal name, Yahweh, and says that Israel can call him God, your God. God claimed Israel in the Exodus. God said, this is my son. I'm going to take him from Pharaoh. Pharaoh has enslaved him illegitimately, illegally, and I'm going to free him from that slavery. God has a claim on Israel. But God at Mount Sinai says, I am Yahweh, your God, thy God. You, Israel, my son, you have a claim on me. You can call me your God. You have property rights, as it were. You have possession of me, just as I have possession of you. You can claim me. You can claim me as your God, as Yahweh, your God. That's the name that the Lord revealed and expounded to Moses when Moses first came to Horeb, to Mount Sinai. When Moses was at the burning bush, the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush and sent him back to Egypt. Who are you? Moses said. What shall I tell Israel? What name shall I give to them that I can tell them who sent me? And the Lord said, I am who I am. Not much help. Not very self-revelatory, it would seem. I am who I am. It seems like a tautology. You're just repeating yourself. And it's an oversimplification. That translation is an oversimplification to boot. The verbs in that sentence, I am who I am, can take any possible tense. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I was who I will be, or I will be who I am. We can get a better idea of what God is telling Moses when we look at the surrounding context. What does the Lord say he's doing? Why is he appearing to Moses at the burning bush? Because he's heard the cries of Israel. He's seen their distress, and he's about to do something about it. He's going to come near to Israel and be for Israel everything that Israel needs. He's going to be the Redeemer. He's going to be the Provider. He's going to be their Savior and their Lawgiver and their Judge. He's going to be everything to them that they need, both now and in the future. That's what Yahweh means. Yahweh means, I am the God who, I'm present to you to be everything to you that you need and to do everything for you that you need me to do. And I am Yahweh, your Elohim, your God, the God of power. I've committed myself to you, Israel, my son. And I've committed all my power as Elohim, as the Creator God, as the God who rules everything, All that power, all that might, all that life and provision is yours. That's what Yahweh means. And that's how Yahweh identifies himself to Israel here at the beginning of the 10 words. He speaks to Israel as his son and says, you are Yahweh's children. You are the children of your God. You can claim me as your father and as your own. Many people today complain about the negativity of the Ten Commandments. There are a couple of commandments, of course, that are framed positively. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. But most of the time, they're negative. And in the Hebrew, they actually begin with the negative particle, the word that means not. Not this, not that, not this. It's a list of don'ts. We think at least they could give us some do's and don'ts, a couple of do's, but mostly don'ts. What kind of law is this? It seems to inhibit my freedom to act. God says he's brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, but he's brought us out of the house of bondage in order to put us under a different sort of bondage. We're no longer Pharaoh's slaves, but now we're God's slaves. And he's tightening the screws. He's restricting us from being who we want to be, from doing what we want to do. That's not the way the Bible describes God's law or God's 10 words. God introduces himself to Israel as Yahweh, the God who brought them out of slavery. He is the God who liberates slaves, not the God who makes slaves. But when God liberates slaves, he doesn't just release them on their own recognizance. He doesn't release them to free agency so they can just do whatever they want to do. There is no such thing as free agency in God's world. You may think you're a free agent. You may think you're just doing what you want to do. You're just following the desires of your heart. Nobody's going to control you. Nobody's going to tell you what to do. You may fool yourself into thinking that, but that just means you're being commanded by a Lord that you don't even realize. It doesn't mean that you're free from lordship. You can't be. You're a creature. You're made to obey commands. You're made to submit to a Lord, and you will submit to a Lord one way or the other. And the question is, are you going to submit to a Lord who has your good as his main interest, or a Lord who's going to seek to destroy you? Are you going to submit to a Pharaoh, or are you going to submit to Yahweh? You can't be free from lordship. Exodus 20 is not a set of commandments for slaves. It's not an inhibition of freedom. It is a charter of freedom. The Ten Commandments are the foundation for a free life, both as individuals and for the people of Israel as a nation. You think of what happens when a nation or a person violates these commandments. Somebody who is a serial adulterer, are they free? With all the cover-ups and all the lies and all the drama and all the heartache and all the disloyalty, are they free? They may feel like they're free. I can do anything I want. I can sleep with anybody I want. But they're slaves. They're slaves of their own desires. They're slaves to their own actions. Is a nation that violates the commandments against stealing or covetousness, is that nation free? Do you feel safe and free in a place where your property rights are not acknowledged? Where everyone has the liberty to take whatever you have? Where everyone is looking at you enviously and jealously and wanting what you have? Is that a way to live as a free nation? The 10 words are a charter of freedom. They're given to a people who's already been freed, and the Lord is teaching his son how to live a free life, teaching the nation of Israel how to live in freedom. And the foundation of that charter of freedom is the first word. You shall have no other gods before my face. Specifically, that commandment has to do with putting other gods in God's presence. No other gods in my presence. And the face of God is associated in the Torah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly with the sanctuary, with God's dwelling place. The most obvious kind of violation of the first word is what Manasseh does in the latter part of the period of the kings. He sets up an idol, not out in a shrine on a hillside somewhere outside of Jerusalem. He sets up an idol right in the temple, right before the face of Yahweh. He has other gods before Yahweh's face, in Yahweh's presence, in his house. But of course, this doesn't mean that Israel is free to have gods, other gods elsewhere. God is not saying, you can worship other gods as long as you keep my space clear of those other gods. We can think about this in terms of Ezekiel 14. In Ezekiel 14, the prophet receives some elders who are coming to him to consult with the prophet. And the Lord said, don't speak to them. Don't give them advice. These elders have set up idols in their hearts. They're not going to listen to you. They don't want to hear my word. They've set up idols in the sanctuary of their own hearts. And when they appear before me, they are bringing those other gods before my face. Or we can think about this in terms of what we enjoy in the New Testament, the great blessing we enjoy in the New Testament, of the Spirit's dwelling in us in fullness. The Spirit of the risen and glorified Christ dwells in us. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you have an idol in your heart, that idol is another god before the face of the Spirit, before the face of Jesus who dwells in you. The issue is not ranking, no god higher than me, but the issue is position. That implies ranking, but it mainly has to do with where you put those gods. And now we're in the presence of God all the time. Our hearts are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. If we have idols that we set up in our own hearts, then they are set up before the face of God. This first word is one that we might skip over. We might skim past it, thinking this is a word that Israel needed to hear because they were surrounded by people who actually set up idols and bowed down to them. We don't think we violate this commandment, or not directly. We think maybe somebody in a third world country, a tribe out in Africa somewhere, or maybe some people in Asia have idols that they worship, but not us. We don't have shrines in our basements to other gods. Few of us have even experienced, even observed, actual idolatry of the kind that is first and foremost in this first word. But of course, we're fooling ourselves if we think we've been freed from idols, that we don't have to worry about this commandment, that this commandment doesn't penetrate to us. Anything we set up before God's face as a rival to God becomes an idol. God is our judge. God is our lawgiver. God is our Lord, the one who must be obeyed. He's the one who bears our sins, the one who blesses and curses. And any time we attribute or act as if someone else or something else had those attributes, we've set up an idol. Anytime we think of someone else as our judge or act as if we're going to find salvation or blessing or a full life in someone other than God, we've set up an idol. Anytime we make someone else bear our sins for us rather than seeking Jesus and his grace, we've set up an idol. Are you worried about what your hypercritical perfectionist father thinks of you? Is your whole life dominated by fear of his judgment? He's an idol. He is taking the place of God as your judge. and the first word comes to you as a charter of freedom, as a declaration of independence, to say, no, God alone is your judge. Have you ever thought, if only we could make a little bit more money, have a little bit nicer house, then we could be truly happy. Our lives would be really, we'd really be satisfied with life. You've set up an idol of wealth, money, luxury, something that you think is going to provide the satisfaction in life that you're longing for, something that's going to provide blessing in your life, something other than God. And the first word is, don't put that God before the Lord's face. Shatter that idol and look to Him for blessing. Look to Him for salvation. Have you ever been confronted with something? Something that you know you did wrong, but you don't want to admit it. And so you cast around to find a scapegoat. Somebody who can bear your sin for you. And usually, the most convenient scapegoats are the ones that are closest to hand. Your wife, your husband, your father, your mother, your children. It's not my fault, it's their fault. They bear my sin. I'm going to transfer my guilt to them because I can't handle it. You've set up an idol. Jesus is the scapegoat. Jesus is the sin bearer. And when you make somebody else bear your guilt, you're treating them as if they were your God, your Savior. What voice runs through your head? What voice do you respond to? Whose imperatives are really dominating your life? Not whose imperatives do you say dominate your life. We'd all say we want to obey Jesus. But whose imperatives really do determine how you're going to live and how you're going to behave, how you're going to make your choices from moment to moment. Where have you picked up those voices in your head? Have you picked them up from the culture around you, from popular songs, from YouTube, from Netflix, wherever? Or is the voice in your head the voice of the Lord your God? If you, insofar as you are listening to another Lord, your ear is open to another voice than the Lord's. Insofar as you decide, I know that the Lord says don't, but I'm going to do, because another voice in my head says do it, you've committed idolatry. To that extent, you've accepted another God, and you've opened your ear to another Lord. We're all polytheists. We have idols. We have lots of idols, and we keep shifting them around as they might serve. Like an ancient person would go from shrine to shrine. You know, my love life is going to be handled by this goddess over here, and my wealth is going to be handled by this god over here. I'm going to travel, so I've got to go propitiate this god over here. We haven't been liberated from that. We have the same tendencies. We're polytheists. We have multiple idols. We make an idol of pleasure. And then when we're confronted, we make an idol of somebody who's going to bear our sin for us. Or we turn judge and make ourselves into a god who's going to judge those who might try to judge us. We need to be freed from idolatry just as much as Israel did. This is a charter of liberty. This is the foundation of a free life. Think of an ancient person, as I described, scurrying around from shrine to shrine, trying to make sure he satisfies all the potential gods who might have an interest in what he's doing. He's got to satisfy all these gods, but we're in the same position. Our life has no coherence because today we're seeking pleasure. Tomorrow we're pretending that we're the judge and the lawgiver. We're scattered here and there. Our life has no coherence. We have no freedom because we do not worship and serve the one God. The God who says, don't have any other gods before my face. Israel was given this word from God. Israel received it as Yahweh's son, but right from the beginning, they resisted it. I didn't read the rest of this chapter, But if you read a few verses past where I stopped, past verse 17, you'll see that the Israelites are gathered at the foot of the mountain, having heard the voice of God, asked him to stop talking. We're afraid of that voice, that thunder, that cloud up on the mountain. Moses, you go up and listen to God. We can't stand his voice. That's a small rebellion, but it's a rebellion. And it anticipates the worst rebellion later on in Exodus. The Lord is going to give these 10 words on tablets of stone written by his own finger. But the tablets don't last long. Moses, as soon as Moses gets the tablets, he's sent down to the foot of the mountain where Israel is worshiping a golden calf, and he destroys the tablets. They last a couple hours, maybe. Moses gets replacement tablets later on, but they aren't written with the finger of God. The covenant is renewed, but there has been a difference. And that those actions, the Israel's refusal to hear the word of the Lord, Israel's rebellion at the golden calf, anticipates her whole history of rebellion, her whole history of idolatry, a history of covenant breaking. But the promise of the new covenant, is not that we don't have commandments. The promise of the new covenant is that we're freed from the obligation to obey God. That's not the promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant is that the God who wrote with his finger on tablets of stone now writes with the finger of his spirit on the tablets of our hearts. And because he writes with the finger of his spirit on the tablets of our hearts, we can hear his word and receive it as his sons. The Spirit enables us to obey. Jesus has come in the flesh, 1 John tells us, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has come as the great iconoclast to break down all those idols that we set up before God's face within our own hearts. And so the first word comes to us as it came to Israel. John tells us in his first epistle that the Son of God has come in the flesh. He's come visibly, tangibly, and he's come to destroy the idols. And he ends with this repetition of the Lord's words on Mount Sinai, his words to his son Israel. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us as your children. We thank you that you have freed us from sin, freed us from the devil, that you freed us also from our own idols. We confess before you, Lord, that we continually put other gods before your face. We have idols in our hearts. Our lives are infested with idols. Shatter those idols, we pray. Expose them. Free us so that we can live before you as your children, freed from Egypt. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church Branch Cove.org.